إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in ayah 90 of Surah Al-Anbiya admires the family of Hazrat Zakariya? The main reason is that they had good relation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the people. They were after charitable works. They prayed Allah with both hope and fear, and they were humble before Allah. These are the main reasons that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala admires the family of Hazrat Zakariya in the Quran.
خانواده دوم به نام زهرای مرضیه کانون این خانواده تشکیل شده.
The second family that Allah admires belongs to Hazrat Fatimatu Zahra. This family is admired by Allah in Surah Al-Insan, Ayah 8. One of the main features of the family of Hazrat Fatima and Imam Ali alayhi salam was their nazr in the way of Allah. They fasted for 3 consecutive days because of the nazr, but they gave the iftar to a poor person, an orphan, and a prisoner despite their hunger. This is how a Fatimi family must be like.
Thank you.
Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
In the limelight.
For 4 years, former President Donald J. Trump treated the federal government and the political apparatus operating in his name as an extension of his private real estate company. The article you're about to hear has been written by New York Times journalist Maggie Haberman. The piece is titled, Another Trump Mystery, Why Did He Resist Returning the Government's Documents? For 4 years, former President Donald J. Trump treated the federal government and the political apparatus operating in his name as an extension of his private real estate company. It all belonged to him, he felt, melded together into a Trump brand that he had been carefully nurturing for decades. My generals, he repeatedly said of the active duty and retired military leaders who filled his government. My money. He often called the cash he raised through his campaign or for the Republican National Committee. My Kevin, he said of Representative Kevin McCarthy, the Republican leader. And White House documents? They're mine, three of Mr. Trump's advisers said that he stated repeatedly when he was urged to return boxes of documents to the government, some of them highly classified, that the National Archives sought after Donald Trump took them with him to Mar-a-Lago, his private club in Palm Beach, Florida, in January of 2021. A nearly 18-month back-and-forth between the government and Donald Trump ended in an extraordinary FBI search for the documents at Mar-a-Lago last week. The question, as with so much else around Mr. Trump, is why? Why did he insist on refusing to turn over government papers that, by law, did not belong to him, igniting another legal conflagration? As with so much else relating to Donald Trump, there is not one easy answer. But here are the main possibilities. Exciting documents. Donald Trump, a pack rat who for decades showed off knick-knacks in his overstuffed Trump Tower office, including a giant shoe that once belonged to the basketball player Shaquille O'Neal, treated the nation's secrets as similar trinkets to brandish. White House aides described how excited he was to show off all the material he had access to, including letters from the North Korean leader Kim Jong-un, which he routinely waved at visitors, alarming his advisers. Some of those letters were among the trove that Donald Trump had with him at Mar-a-Lago. The former president's thrills over the intelligence started early. In May of 2017, Donald Trump blurted out classified intelligence provided by Israel during a meeting with two high-level Russian government officials, horrifying his national security team. Just 2 years later, when his intelligence briefers showed him a sophisticated and sensitive photo of an Iranian rocket launch, Donald Trump was gleeful. "I want to tweet this," he told the CIA director, the national security advisor, and the director of national intelligence, according to a person with direct knowledge of the event. Officials tried to stop him, but Donald Trump went ahead and shared the photo with what were then his 63 million Twitter followers. L'état, c'est moi. Efforts intended in previous administrations to prevent conflicts of interest in the presidency were viewed derisively by Donald Trump, who never divested from his company and kept an eye on his properties, even as he said publicly he had turned over all management to his sons. Donald Trump embodied Louis XIV's phrase, "L'état, c'est moi," or "I am the state," his own advisers and several outside observers have said. From my own experience with him, which is bolstered by those around him who are speaking in his defense, his actions seem to fit the pattern, that of a king. "He and the state are one and the same," said Mark Zaid, a lawyer who frequently handles cases related to national security and security clearances, including during the Trump presidency. "He seems to honestly believe that everything he touches belongs to him, and that includes government documents that might be classified." Donald Trump rarely used a Twitter handle that was assigned to the president, at POTUS, and instead preferred to have his own digital director, Dan Scavino, promote the one in Mr. Trump's own name. The former president also regularly rejected any attempts to try to enforce outside rules, regulations or norms on the White House, and maintained that his close advisers had absolute immunity from some congressional subpoenas. "Presidents are not kings," Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson wrote as a federal court judge in Washington in 2019, when over White House objections she ordered Donald McGahn, Donald Trump's former White House counsel, to testify about what House Democrats said was a pattern of presidential obstruction of justice. Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson added, "They do not have subjects, bound by loyalty or blood, whose destiny they are entitled to control." Although Trump White House officials were warned about the proper handling of sensitive material, aides said Donald Trump had little interest in the security of government documents or protocols to keep them protected. Early on, Donald Trump became known among his staff as a hoarder who threw all manner of paper, sensitive materials, news clips and various other items into cardboard boxes that a valet or other personal aide would cart around with him wherever he went. Donald Trump repeatedly had materials sent up to the White House residence, and it was not always clear what happened to it. He sometimes asked to keep material after his intelligence briefings, but aides said he was so uninterested in the paperwork during the briefings themselves that they never understood what he wanted it for. He also had a habit of ripping up paper from routine documents to classified materials and leaving the pieces strewn around the floor or in a trash can. Officials would have to rummage through the shreds and tape them back together to recreate the documents in order to store them as required under the Presidential Records Act. On some occasions, Mr. Trump would rip up documents, some with his own handwriting on them, and throw the pieces in the toilet, which occasionally clogged the pipes in the White House. He did the same thing on at least two foreign trips, according to former officials. Outside the White House, secure rooms where Donald Trump could review sensitive documents were set up at both Mar-a-Lago and a Trump National Golf Club in Bedminster, New Jersey, although he did not always use them. Donald Trump was meeting with the Japanese Prime Minister Shinzo Abe at Mar-a-Lago in early 2017, for example, when North Korea launched a missile test. Rather than retreating to a secure room, Mr. Trump and his advisers reviewed security documents in the open air on the patio, using the flashlight from an iPhone. Paying club members and their guests looked on at the show, taking photographs and posting them on social media. "No other president has lived in a hotel," said John Bolton, Mr. Trump's third national security advisor. Over time, Donald Trump bristled against the guardrails people tried placing on him, particularly his second White House chief of staff, John Kelly, who tried to impose a more rigid system for classified information. Donald Trump, John Bolton said, never told him he planned to take a document and use it for something beyond its value as a memento. "It was sort of whatever he wants to grab for whatever reason," Mr. Bolton said. "He may not even fully appreciate precisely why he did certain things." But officials worried particularly about the documents falling into the wrong hands. Other advisers wondered if Donald Trump kept some documents because they contained details about people that he knew. Among the items that presidents are given on overseas trips are biographies of foreign leaders, a former administration official has said. One version is unclassified and fairly routine, but the other is classified and can contain numerous personal details. One of the files that the FBI seized at Mar-a-Lago was marked "Information regarding President of France" about Emmanuel Macron.
Start. Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Tour the pitch.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to your favorite program, Youth Station. I'm your host, Zainab, and I have with me my co-host, dear Asma. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
How are you?
Now that I'm with you, I'm just fine.
Always, whenever I am with you as I'm also fine.
That's a usual thing.
Why do we make mistakes?
Oh, because we're human beings.
Wow, what an answer.
I made it completely total for you. This is the conclusion.
This is the conclusion? This is the one-line answer?
Mm-hmm.
Just because we're human beings.
But is it a good justification?
That's not enough, I think. That's not all.
Yeah. Why do human beings do mistakes?
Why do we make mistakes?
Because we have never experienced another life, you know? Sometimes we sit and talk to ourselves and say, okay, if I come to life for another time, if I have a second chance, if I have a third chance, if life was too long of a path to take, then I might have been a more experienced person, and yeah. I would have never done mistakes, or at least I would have never redone them.
All right. So we are actually forgetting this hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, who says that live in this world mm-hmm. as if you're going to live forever. But at the same time, be ready. Be detached from this world as if you're going to die tomorrow.
Exactly. Which is very hard to practice, actually.
Everything. Every
being
guidance.
A human being is very difficult.
Yeah, we are kind of beings. We are kind of beings who are used to do mistakes, but to learn from them.
Uh-huh. Yeah, this is the important point.
All right.
We are prone to doing mistakes, but the thing that we should take care of is not to repeat them again and again.
Just to learn from the previous ones.
Yeah, learn from them and never do them again.
Yeah, but I think this very concept mm-hmm. that I have to learn from mistakes compels you to do mistakes mm-hmm. again and again.
Yeah.
So it's not actually mistakes that always lead you to do good things, do better things. Yeah. I always say to myself, I should learn from mistakes. No, you don't learn from mistakes always.
Yeah, you don't learn always. Because sometimes...
A research done by MIT showed that mm-hmm. your brain better learns from good things you do rather than the mistakes.
Wow, yeah.
Yeah, that That's was a rare thing I came through, mm-hmm. was that the research done by MIT was saying that your brain, your neural signals mm-hmm. become stronger and neurons remember a memory of success more than it remembers a memory of failure.
And it's pretty natural because they have a good memory.
Yeah.
So good memories are kept in your brain.
For a long time.
Yes, for a longer time than the bad memories.
Yeah, and it also depends on human being, what you want to keep.
And your characteristics.
What you want to keep into the brains. Yeah, mm-hmm. what do you want to keep into the mind.
And now, Zainab, with mistakes comes suffering. And we suffer. Every time we do a mistake, we suffer from it. And after this suffering comes the process of learning, right?
Actually, there's this verse which says that you have to pay for every single
act
you did. You have to actually be answerable. So if we have to be answerable for a very, very single mm-hmm. minute act we did in this world, we have to be ready for the consequences as well. Mm-hmm. In this very world, in that world, we have to answer for our actions. So if we have this very verse in our mind that I'm answerable for every minute action that I do, mm-hmm. I have to actually take care of each and everything. Asma, we'll continue the discussion after a short break.
Of course.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
I'm Zainab with Asma, my co-host, and we're discussing mistakes.
Mm-hmm. And suffering and learning. And is there any other way to learn things?
Yes. You know this...
Is it always through suffering that we learn?
Luqman, who says to his son, I guess, mm-hmm. that... I learned manners from the one who did not have manners.
Yeah, who were so out of manners.
We have a message over here that it's not always your mistakes that are going to teach you. Sometimes the mistakes done by others are going to have
very
a great,
true.
Good lesson for you.
Yeah, that's very true.
And you don't you sometimes have very...
But you should be very perceptive and very quick to learn from others.
Yeah, that's what... Why do we go through history?
Yeah, in order to learn, of course.
Why do we go through history? There's
in order
no reason to read
lessons
history.
From history. Yeah.
The biggest reason is to not to go through the mistakes that the...
Not do the same mistakes that other people did.
In the past, in the history.
Yeah.
So it's not always about history. Mm-hmm. It could be also about the current situations.
Mm-hmm.
You can also learn from the situations that are around... From other people. So apart from mistakes, Asma, do you think there's also other thing in life and other things that we can learn from?
aside from mistakes.
Yeah.
Just as you put it, we can learn from other people's mistakes. So instead of suffering it myself, the other people, other tribes, other nations have suffered it throughout history.
Yeah.
Then I read more, I meet more of people, and then I learn about the mistakes they've done. And then the lessons are taken, and then problem is solved. I would no longer do the same mistakes, at least the same ones, you know? I would invent new ones.
Because you have already seen the consequences coming in.
But we always create new mistakes, you know? It's not just like...
Just to put it again, as you rightly mentioned, because we are human beings.
Yeah, that's the point.
But at the same time, this is not the justification.
Because in the hereafter, when they ask you about the mistakes you have done, you cannot say, because I was a human being.
I was not an angel.
Yeah.
Now, since we do not learn always from mistakes, what can be done about it, Asma?
Well, that's pretty difficult, you know, because as a human, I must tell you something that I already practice. If I tell you things like slogans, it would be more like the thing that they say, I would be a preacher who does not practice what she preaches. But then I would say, as in a general form, I would say that. I do not learn from my mistakes because maybe I have not suffered enough.
Okay.
So I guess...
So do you think suffering is important to learn things?
Yes, exactly. I guess so. You know, Zainab, we have been brought up into this world with no notion of a cheery life, you know? Nobody has promised us that you come to this world in order to experience heaven. If here was the heaven, then what was the need for all these drudgeries and then the other world?
Well, the discussion is getting very interesting. We'll talk more on that after a short break.
Discussing mistakes
and why do we not learn from them. I think one of the biggest reasons also behind carrying out mistakes, apart from the justification that we are human beings, is having less knowledge.
Yeah.
Having less knowledge
true.
About things.
Yeah.
Once you have, for example, especially when I come across verses, narrations, I often say to myself, I wish I knew it a little earlier. I wish I knew it a little earlier in my life because the mistakes I committed or unfortunately sometimes even sins I did, my life would have been something entirely different. As Imam Sadiq alayhi salam puts it rightly, he says that whatever, whether you go to east or you go to west, wherever you go, to just educate yourself, to get knowledge.
Yeah.
That ilm, that knowledge is not actually going to take you somewhere unless you guide yourself with the knowledge that is coming from this household.
Yeah, you mean?
The household of Ahlul Bayt. I mean to say that the knowledge, apart from the household of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, is actually going to deviate you. If you do mistakes in the secular world, that's okay because you have not come across things that are coming out of from this household, the household of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam.
But what I got from what you said was that when you know more, then you would understand that this life is a temporary sort of a thing.
You will apply more.
Yeah, you would apply
more. Basically.
And also you would recognize that this is not going to last forever. If it's suffering... If it's
there's
going
to be a day, there's going,
going
to be a day after a night, and in fact, with every hardship, along with every hardship, there's a there's ease, as we say.
As human beings, we all have experienced that as human beings.
Well, we come to the conclusion that
as human beings, we do mistakes, we invent mistakes.
And that's not a good justification that I am a human being, because in the hereafter, you're not going to tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just because I was human being and I was a model of mistakes, so I carried out mistakes. No, that's not a good justification.
Yeah, of course.
Educate yourself.
Increase your
knowledge. Especially increase
and
knowledge.
And learn from your mistakes, from other people's mistakes.
Not only from your mistakes as well.
Yeah.
Learn from your successes.
Yeah, of course.
Just compare your successes with your mistakes, with your failures. You can also learn from your successes. It's not always that.
So it's not always suffering that teaches you.
Yeah. It's sometimes success that teaches you.
Yeah.
And educate yourself more and more about Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, about the sayings of Prophet Muhammad.
And take them as role models.
Yeah, yeah. And apply them. Apply them. It's not all about learning them.
Thank you so very much, dear listeners, sisters and brothers, the loyal audience of IRIB English Radio, for lending us your time and attention. You are listening to your favorite one and only youth station. If you've missed any episode or you wish to stay tuned to the latest topics and discussions, you can visit parstoday.com. With a click on A Call of Islam, all your favorite programs will pop up and you could find a boundless archive of any topics of your interest. Also, if you have any suggestions or ideas, you could send your emails at englishradio@irib.ir.
Thank you so much, Asma.
All the thanks goes to the listeners, of course.
Yes, thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my alpha and omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z, an introduction into Husseini lifestyle. Today's lesson, the humility of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome everyone. You're listening to A to Z program from the IRB English Radio. And I'm your host, Hussein Hinzano. When you're talking about the humility of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, we're talking about how he was bestowed with utmost humility and his nature was absolutely bereft of any kind of pride and arrogance. Imam Hussein was never proud of himself. Imam Hussein was never arrogant, was never an arrogant person. He had inherited this quality of humility from his grandfather, who established principles of good manners and lofty morals on the earth. So Imam Hussein alayhi salam was bestowed with utmost humility, and his nature was absolutely bereft of any kind of pride and arrogance. And as we say, he had inherited the quality from his grandfather. Narrators have quoted many examples of his lofty manners, some of which we quote in the following paragraphs. Paragraph number one. One day, His Eminence Al-Imam Hussein passed by a group of disputants having meals on the poor platform, Sufa. It was a very poor platform, in front of the Prophet's mosque. This day, the same people invited the Holy Imam alayhi salam to join them in their meals. Al-Imam Hussein alighted from his mount, took some food with them. Then he said, "I accept your invitation. Now you also accept my invite." They accept the Imam's invitation and hastened with him to his house. His Eminence told his wife, "Rabab, take out what you used to save." She took out all the money she had saved, and His Eminence gave the full amount to those particular people. This definitely portrays the humility that Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam used to have during his time of leadership, during his time of lifestyle, during the time of life. When he lived with people, he used to live with them with a lot of humility, as if he's not, you know, from a very high grade of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, as if he wasn't the grandson of the Prophet. He used to live with anyone with so much humility, and that is what we study and we understand from his lifestyle.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
As-salamu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z program from the IRB English Radio. And today we are talking about the humility of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Al-Imam Hussein had so much humility. And as we are saying, it's a characteristic, it's a portrait, it's something that he inherited from his grandfather, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. So much is talked about the humility of Imam Hussein, and the authors have written few things. They've written so many things about this particular trait that Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam portrayed during his lifetime. His Eminence Al-Imam Al-Hussein, at one time in his life, he passed by some beggars who were eating a piece of bread from the sadaqah offerings. So the Imam saluted them, and they invited the Holy Imam to join them. And then he sat down with them and said, "If it had not been sadaqah, I would have indeed joined you in eating this particular food. I would have joined you in your meal." So then he invited them to his house. After this, he invited them to his house. He served them food and gifted them clothes. Then he ordered that they also be given some cash. In this manner, the Holy Imam trod or copied the footsteps of his grandfather, the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because according to his historians, His Eminence, the Prophet, used to mingle with poor and benefited them through his favors, so that poverty may not cause discomfort to the poor and affluence may not make the rich thankless. This is kind of the life that Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam lived during his time, and this portrays a very good trait of humility that we need to study from his lifestyle. Thank you so much for listening to this program. Until next episode, inshallah, fi amanillah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode and another lesson, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Better friends than you, but anyone stay here won't be alive tomorrow. You can save yourself tonight and go. A deep silence filled the air.
In the limelight.
Today, on the dictates of the U.S. and European regimes, the world body has long stopped even its toothless verbal condemnation of the Israeli regime's desecration of Islamic sanctities, says Keihan International staff writer in an article published under the heading Arab Regime's Treason Emboldening Zionist Attacks on Al-Aqsa. Stay tuned for more. The consequences of the Muslim world's ignoring of the declaration of the Organization of the Islamic Cooperation, OIC, to observe August 21st, the anniversary of the sacrilegious arson attack at Al-Aqsa Mosque in 1969, as World Mosque Day, have become obvious today, with the despicable Zionists feeling emboldened in the further desecration of Islam's third holiest site. Recently, on the 53rd anniversary of that tragic arson attack, gangs of armed Zionists, encouraged by their alliance with the reactionary Arab regimes, stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque to hold Talmudic rituals, even as the Palestinian Islamic Resistance Movement, Hamas, issued a statement apprising the Ummah of dire situation in Beit al-Muqaddas. The Islamic Republic of Iran, which decades earlier had initiated the move at the OIC, observed, as usual, the World Mosque Day to denounce the Zionist regime's crimes against humanity and reaffirm support for the oppressed people of the Zionist usurped land of Palestine. Lebanon's legendary anti-terrorist movement, the Hezbollah, as well as Yemen's Ansarullah-led government in Sana'a, also observed the World Mosque Day and renewed their allegiance to the Palestinian defenders to help liberate Al-Aqsa from Zionist occupation. But most of the Muslim countries were mute, with only some non-governmental organizations commemorating the anniversary of the tragedy. As for reactionary Arab regimes sitting in the lap of U.S. along with their newfound Zionist cousins, the reports from Occupy Palestine failed to arouse whatever is left of their Muslims' conscience and were viewed as mere amusement. The recent spectacle of the godless gangs trampling the sacred compound of the Haram al-Sharif with their boots on was a shock to the local Muslims as well as to the Palestinian Christians who recently lost their prominent journalist Shirin Abu Aghle to a bullet from an Israeli regime troop and who in 1969 had joined their Islamic compatriots in dousing the flames of the arson attack despite the hurdles thrown in the way by Israeli regime troops. In Tehran, Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesperson tweeted, "Resistance is the sole way to save Palestine, and Al-Aqsa Mosque and all mosques across the globe will remain the center of anti-Zionist resistance until the full liberation of Palestine." The Hamas statement from Gaza read, "The occupied city of Beit al-Muqaddas, including the Al-Aqsa Mosque, is the core of the Palestinian struggle against Israeli occupation deliberate attacks. We reiterate that we will keep defending it with all means possible, including comprehensive resistance until liberation and return." It added, "The crime of burning the blessed Al-Aqsa Mosque and Israeli occupation and Zionist aggressors' ongoing crimes against our land, our people, and our holy sites will not break the Palestinian people's determination to stand against Israeli crimes, but rather would ignite the flame of resistance and make us firmly adhere to our legitimate rights until liberation and return home." In 1969, on August 21st, Australian Zionist Dennis Michael Rohan had sneaked into the Al-Aqsa Mosque and set fire to the 800-year-old wooden ivory pulpit, which was badly burnt, along with the southeastern ceiling, as were the ornamental mosaics and two marble pillars between the dome and the mihrab. The fire also burned the altar of Prophet Zachariah and the place of worship of 40 other prophets, damaging an area of nearly 1,500 square meters. Both Muslim and Christian Palestinians joined ranks and rushed to douse the flames, but Israeli regime forces prevented their entry. After short but fierce clashes, they made their way into the sacred sanctuary and started to tackle the fire. After the fire extinguishers failed to work, they looked for sources of water but found the pumps broken and the hoses cut by the Zionists. The Muslim and Christians then quickly banded together to form a human chain and used buckets and other small containers to bring water to the building. The UN Security Council, which on September 15, 1969, passed Resolution 271 under pressure from Muslim countries to condemn the Zionist regime by 11 votes to none with 4 abstentions, made mention of previous resolutions regarding the Geneva Conventions and the occupation status of Beit al-Muqaddas, but had done nothing concrete. Today, on the dictates of the US and European regimes, the world body has long stopped even its toothless verbal condemnation of the Zionist regime's desecration of Islamic sanctities. The result has been growing acts of blasphemy by the Zionists, who are now in an unholy alliance with the treacherous Arab regimes, which have no regard for the sanctity of Al-Aqsa Mosque. Thus, as Iran, Palestinians and the rest of the Islamic resistance forces insist, because of the rejection of a peaceful solution to the chronic question by the so-called defenders of democracy, armed struggle is the only way for liberation of Al-Aqsa Mosque and Beit al-Muqaddas.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of the speech delivered on January 23, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the eulogists of the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ali on the occasion of the anniversary of the birth of Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alaiha.
What stands up to Shaitan's camp? The camp of struggle and jihad on the way of Allah. Well, you are the hay'ats. You should ask your own hay'at where it stands in this jihad. This is the point I wanted to make. The second point is that we should ask ourselves where we stand in the battle that exists, in the relentless battle between Islam and disbelief, between truth and falsehood, and between deceitful and truthful narratives. We must determine this for ourselves and be sure, where do we stand? Of course, what is meant is the clarification and promotion of the ideals and main principles of the revolution. These are the areas where mostly we must determine where we stand. But minor political and social issues are also involved in this battle, and we should pursue these as well. Another point about the hay'ats concerns the speakers, the elegists, and the audience.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Two important solid pillars of hay'ats are the speakers and the elegists. I have points to discuss about the speakers that should be discussed with the right people on another occasion. I wish to raise two or three points about elegies, which are related to you, dear ones. One is that, as I said, reading elegies is a unique art. In other words, there is no art like it in other places. In other countries and places, they use the art of supplication, accompanied by mourning and weeping, but that is different from reading elegies. Elegies are of a different nature, and as I said, the relationship between the audience and the artist is a special relationship. It purifies and enlightens the hearts of the audience. The tears that your audience shed come from the heart. When hearts were being molded on that day, dew drops of love were added to them. When the hearts were mixed with those dew drops, they became like salted kebab. These tears originate from the heart and they purify it. In addition, elegies take the audience into the depths of history and do not let people linger in the present time. The elegists take people into the depths of history and show them historic truths. They also teach people lessons in religion, morals, and politics. An elegist does all these things. So elegies involve religious, moral, and political teachings.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. You've done
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Brazil's presidential frontrunner has pledged to tackle hunger and ensure food security as the country has returned to the United Nations hunger map as a result of the neoliberal policies of his opponent, incumbent Jair Bolsonaro. Former President Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva says there's no explanation for the dire circumstances within the country.
This has to end because there are 33 million people without enough to eat. There are 105 million people who are suffering from food insecurity. And this country is the third largest food producer in the world. It's the first animal protein producer in the world. There are no reasonable explanation.
Lula da Silva was joined at his first major rally in Brazil's largest city by several towering political figures of the Brazilian left, including former President Dilma Rousseff.
Few days remain for the election, and we're going to have to go out onto the street and convince each and every person for their vote, because right now, voting is the only weapon we have. It's the democratic weapon.
Lula is counting on the support of some of the largest unions and social movements on the continent, whose leaders have vowed to return the Workers' Party to the government.
Right now, 60 million children will go to sleep, not knowing if they will have food tomorrow and next week. We live in a country that won't take care of the country's greatest asset, which is its people. A government that doesn't take of its greatest patrimony of human beings is a worthless government.
All polls show former President Lula with a significant margin over Jair Bolsonaro, and Lula is continuing to gain ground and enjoys a higher level of support than the sum of all other candidates combined.
From here, we expect to see Lula embark on a Brazil-wide tour and meet with a range of sectors from which he seeks to lock down support. Camila Escalante from Sao Paulo.
The UK's biggest opposition party has entered into a membership crisis as close to 100,000 members abandoned the party over the past 12 months. On Tuesday, the Electoral Commission revealed that the UK Labour Party's membership fell by more than 91,000 in 2021, with a loss of income from membership fees contributing towards the party's end-of-year financial deficit of £5 million.
The question is, why is there a mass exodus of the Labour Party happening now, especially given the fact that over the past 12 months, it's been the ruling Conservative Party who have been embroiled in the majority of the headline-grabbing scandals? Well, speaking to Press TV, many former Labour members have informed us that it appears to be the direction in which the current leader, Keir Starmer, is taking the party in, which is proving to be a decisive factor for many.
Speaking to a former Labour member, shocking accusations of racism, Islamophobia and a purge of left-wing socialists has left a bitter taste with former Labour loyalists.
It's a witch hunt. There's actually been a witch hunt, and I firmly believe that currently in the Labour Party, they are actively on a witch hunt to wean out anyone who is not in line with their party. The leadership is taking the party down a route of racism, down a route of pure